So if you have your Bibles with you, Luke chapter 12, verse 35. Be dressed ready for service and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would have not let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. And our second reading is found in Matthew, Matthew chapter 25, beginning to read at verse 14. Matthew chapter 25, verse 14. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one, he gave 5 talents of money, to another, 2 talents, and to another, 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him.
When I was a little boy, my parents didn't go to church. But they sent me to a little gospel hall on the corner of my street. When I was 4 years old, Miss Williams, the Sunday school teacher, came to get me, and she led me down the street and into the world of Sunday school. Recently, they asked me to speak at the 100th anniversary of that little church. And as I left, somebody pulled my coat, and I turned, and she said, do you remember me? It was Miss Williams. I thought she was 100 when she came to get me when I was 4. I only just stopped myself saying, you're still alive. And Miss Williams used to teach me songs. She taught me one that went like this. It went, running over, my cup's full and running. But she was very safety conscious. And she taught me another one that went like this. Crossing over, take great care when crossing over. If you look both ways, you will live for many days. Take great care. And Miss Williams and those who taught with her taught me another song, and it was this. Some golden daybreak, Jesus will come. Some golden daybreak, battles all won. He'll shout the victory, break through the blue. Some golden daybreak for me, for you. And I love that song. And when I was a teenager, I loved that song. But you know, as I became older, somehow I lost the reality of that incredible event. Perhaps I'd heard too many preachers trying to guess the date and the time and getting it wrong. And the joy and the expectation of that event went out of my life. But as I got older, as I cried a little, as I saw the pain all around me, some of it in our own lives, as I saw the fragility of it all, I began again to long for that time. And the doctrine and the reality of the second coming became very, very real to me. When times are easy for the church, two doctrines slip, the reality of heaven and the reality of the second coming. But when life is hard, the church longs for the second coming. It talks of a new heaven and a new earth. The Christians of the first century prayed, "Come, Lord Jesus." I went into Eastern Europe several times before the Berlin Wall came down. I happened to be at the Berlin Wall just as they were knocking it down. It was an incredible experience. But when you spoke in that situation, in that persecuted church, time and time again, it was the second coming that burned in their hearts. No matter what trials they faced, they were confident one day Christ would come again. And heaven would ring out with a declaration, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." This world is not all it should be. At the moment, we live in a twilight world. And it's not hard just for the persecuted church. It's hard for some of you. You are living lives of pain even now, and difficulty, and life's not exactly as it should be. Care for the Family runs a special department that works with parents who have children in specially challenging situations. Some of these young people are addicted to illegal drugs. They're anorexic. Some have emotional, physical challenges. And a couple of years ago, our people took about 60 parents away for a weekend, and I joined them on the Saturday evening to just preach a little message to them. I came in the room at the back. I stood behind the back row there. I had a message in my pocket. I'm ready to speak it. And suddenly the woman in front of me falls to the floor and begins to weep uncontrollably and rushes out. I go out after. I said, "How can I help you? What is wrong?" She said, "You're Rob, aren't you?" "Yes, it was kind of you to come after me." She said, "My son was a drug addict. And the dealers caught him and set him on fire." And she said, "I begged him not to give evidence in court against them, but he did. And one day he disappeared, and the police came looking for him, and I couldn't find him anywhere. And I went to a squat, and I found him, and he was lying dead. And two men were seen running from the squat. And the police are trying to work out whether he was murdered, whether he overdosed accidentally, or he took his own life. And I comfort her as best I can, and I pray with her. And I go back in, and I sit in the front row, because I'm about to speak. And a young woman of about 28 is speaking. And she said, "You know, my husband and I so wanted children. And then I became pregnant. My little girl was born and she had Down syndrome. And shortly after that, my husband contracted cancer and he died." She said, "My little girl is 6 years old now. And the other day, I'm in my garden and a friend from church is around and I'm praying with her because she's ill. And suddenly my little girl comes out and she puts one hand on my friend's arm and she puts the other in the air and she begins praying for my friend to be well." And ladies and gentlemen, I'm sat there and the message in my pocket is not looking so good. And I think, what on earth can I say to these people? And then it comes to me, and this is what I say to them. Some of you have disabled children, don't you? And they nod. And you wish they were well, don't you? And they nod again. But you love them anyway, don't you? And I think they thought I was about to say, "That's how God loves you. He loves you anyway." But I didn't say that. I said, "That's how you love God. You don't love God because everything in the garden's rosy. You love him anyway." I hear Christians say, "God has blessed my business, my home, my church, my family." Don't knock that. Enjoy the good times. But that's not the test. The test is when you say in a broken world with an old prophet, "Though the fig tree shall not blossom and there be no fruit on the vine, though the produce of the olive fail and there are no sheep in the stall, still will I hope in God." That's the test. And I said, "I know you might feel that your love for him is weak and poor, but do you see how precious it is? Because you're loving him against the odds. They start crying. I'm crying. We're all crying. And I'm telling you that some of you think your love for him is weak, but you are loving him in those circumstances, in a broken world, in your pain, with all that's going on in your life, in your kids' lives, in your home life, in your marriage, in your body. You and I are living in a twilight world. It is not the world as our Heavenly Father created it. And we yearn for another world. We not only yearn for that world, nature yearns for it. The Bible says the whole creation is groaning, as in the pain of childbirth, right up to the present time. And we eagerly await the redemption of our bodies. We hope. We hope this world is not as it should be. Today I've been on the phone, just come off the phone, to a dear friend who I was with 10 days ago, and he's discovered the lump in his body. We'll know on Tuesday what the scans say. I was speaking this week, and I come out of a big auditorium somewhere else, and as I'm going down the aisle, a woman comes up, and she says, "Do you remember me?" And I look at her, and it's this woman with a Down syndrome daughter. And she's 14 now. I have my photograph taken with her, and I put my arms on them, and I hug them. We are hugging in a broken world. But Paul says there's a hope. It's a hope that never disappoints. It's why the writer of the Hebrews calls Christian hope a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, and it's based on a promise. I will create new heavens and a new earth, swords beaten into plowshares, lions sleeping with lambs, the poor given justice. But it's not just an Old Testament promise. A young Jewish girl stunned by her pregnancy is inspired to sing of a day when the hungry are filled with good things and the rich sent away empty. And a baby is born in poverty and the angels sing, "He will bring peace on earth." And as that baby grew, he gave hints all the time of that other world. A village prostitute gets her life turned around. A lame man jumps on 2 feet. A blind man sees. People chained all their lives to guilt are set free. And as he walked this earth, he threatened those whose only hope was in this world. And they hanged him on a tree and they let him die. So there it is all done. But God raised him from the dead. And in so doing, put flesh and blood on the hope of a new earth to come. It was the last night of his life. Within 24 hours, he'd be dead and buried. And he hits his little band of disciples with 3 things. One of you will betray me. One of you deny me. And worst of all, I'm going. And Peter says, "Where are you going that I can't come?" "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again. I will come again." What a promise. And what an impact that must have on our mission. Not because we know the date, but because we don't know the date. Jesus said, nobody knows the date. For as the lightning comes from the east and is visible in the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. It will be different from the first time. Even then they were saying, "Where is this promised Messiah?" And suddenly he's here and he's split in time in two. But only a few shepherds and a few wise men. Only a little sign in the sky. But then, on that day, every eye, the sky lit up. On that day. You know, when I was a boy, they used to scare me with questions like, "What if you were in the cinema when Jesus came again?" I can remember somebody saying, "It's not called a sin, Imar, for no reason." Tony Campolo said, "On that day, they're going to show a video of your whole life, and your mother will be there." But that's not the issue. It's not so much about what you were doing when he comes back, but what you've been doing while he was away. In many of the parables about that day, the phrase is a long time. How do we live over the long haul? If we knew the day the burglar was coming, Jesus said, you'd have done something about it. We were burgled some years ago, and so we bought a burglar alarm. And I'm in bed the night after we buy it, and I say to Diane, "Have you turned the alarm on?" She said, "No." I said, "Why not?" "Well," she said, it might go off." Jesus said, live in the light of that day. You're not going to get a hint. You won't spot it. You won't guess it. You have to live over the long haul. And there are the most incredible parables about that day. Let me give you one of them, this parable of the talents. I want to talk to you briefly about having just a few and having a lot. The master goes away, and after a long time, he comes back. What's the focus in this parable? Is it the one who got five or the one who got two? No, the focus is the one who's just got one. The one who says, you know what? I've got so little. He's gone and he's coming back, but I've got so little. What can I do? Do you feel like that, some of you tonight? Do you feel you've got so little? When I was 15, I was about to drop out of church and about to drop out of school. I don't understand school. My mother can read and write, but not much more than that. I eventually became a lawyer, so I must have got the hang of it somewhere, but I genuinely didn't. I got my school report when I was 14. My teacher had written, he is making no use of what little ability he has. I don't argue with that. All I want to do is be a rock and roll singer. And I'm walking down the road, I got ice blue jeans and I got 10 Embassy cigarettes in my back pocket, and an older man from church comes up to me, Arthur Tovey. Arthur and his wife were poor. They lived in two rooms in his mother's house. Arthur had a very bad speech impediment. Arthur had never passed an academic examination. Arthur did not understand theology. Arthur and his wife really had nothing. They were told at that time they could not have children of their own, but they loved kids. And he said, Rob, next Wednesday, I'm doing a little Bible study in my home. Would you like to come? Ladies and gentlemen, when all you want to do is walk onto the stage in Las Vegas, dressed in gold lame, a Bible study on a Wednesday night's not the greatest offer you've ever had. But for some reason, I said, yes. He was a brilliant psychologist. He taught me the Bible as best he could for 25 minutes. And then he got two bits of hardboard and made a table tennis table. We played ping pong in that tiny room with the bats up against our chest. If the ball went under the table, it was an engineering job to get it out. And with what little money he had, he bought us fish and chips. And as we're coming back from the chip shop and the vinegar is seeping through the paper, Margaret had the tea brewing. When you walked into Arthur and Margaret's home, you felt like a king. No matter what teacher said about you, Arthur told you you were special, like God had given you gifts. You could ruin his week by missing that class. He'd come hunting for you. When I was 17, he said, Rob, I believe God has given you a gift of public speaking. I said, Arthur, don't even think about it. I don't even put my hand up in class. He said, well, I think God has given it to you, and I'm going to teach you. That was scary. He was the worst public speaker you have ever seen. And he got an old flannel graph out, and he taught me to teach the parable of the prodigal son to children. Kind of interesting. I've gone all over the world the last 10 years talking about that parable, from Borneo to Bangkok, from New Zealand to New York. When I was 39, the Law Society of England and Wales asked me to be one of their keynote speakers in Vienna to 1,000 lawyers. As I'm going on stage, I ring him from my mobile. He lived in a tiny home north of Cardiff. I said, Arthur, I'm about to go on stage in front of 1,000 lawyers. You taught me to do this. He said, did I? I was in America recently promoting one of my books. They got him live on air as a surprise to me. They said, what do you think of the boy who came to your Bible class? He said, I'm proud of him. I cried on air. Arthur had nothing. He could have easily said, you know what, can I do? But Arthur kept talking about the second coming of Jesus. He was always telling me that Jesus was coming back. And Arthur and Margaret must have sat down one day and said, you know, darling, we don't seem to have very much. We can't have kids of our own now. And we've only got these two rooms and we haven't got much money. But you know what? We got the two rooms. And if we save some money, we could buy him fish and chips. I could teach him a little of the Bible. If we got those two bits of hardboard, we could make a table tennis table. Why don't we give it a shot? Jesus is coming back. What an incredible thing. What an incredible example. But what if you've got a lot? Do you know Eros? The monument in Piccadilly Circus is to somebody who had more than one talent. Shaftesbury had a lot more than one talent. A wealthy man in many ways, Lord Shaftesbury. Did you know it was a monument to him? He labored to see Christian education Ragged schools were provided to street urchins. He pressed to improve the sewage systems. He backed efforts at evangelization, including the work of Moody and Sankey. He pressed for legislation to end the abominable practice of half-naked women and kids hauling coal in virtual darkness in the mines. Boys were freed from being chimney sweeps. He combated white slavery. He was a friend of Palmerston, the atheistic prime minister who used to mock at his belief, but the common people did not mock him. At his funeral, they stood in the driving rain to show their love of the man who had loved them. And at the top of every letter, he used to write, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." The hope of the second coming of Christ in glory was at the heart of everything he did. And he had lots of stuff, but he used it for God. He used it in the light of that second coming. And whether you have much or little, Jesus said, use it. Don't stick it in the bank. Invest it in another world. You can't hang on to it. Have you heard of the little boy who used to play Monopoly with his grandmother? She taught him when he was 6 years old to play Monopoly. And she said, "Son, you have to remember two things about Monopoly." He said, "What are they, Gran?" He said, "I'm not going to tell you, son." And she beat him when he was 6 and when he was 7 and when he was 8 and when he was 9. And by the time he was 17, he'd still never beaten his grandmother at Monopoly. And he's going to university. He said, "Gran, I'm going away now. Tell me the two things you have to remember about Monopoly." She said, "I'll tell you one. Buy everything you land on. Keep a little cash for emergencies, but buy everything you land on. Buy the cheap stuff and the expensive stuff. Buy the utilities, buy the stations, buy it all. If somebody doesn't want something, buy it at auction. Buy everything you land on." Went to university, began to play Monopoly. Started winning. At the end of his first term, he came home. He said, "Gran, I'm ready to play you again." They started at 6 in the evening. By midnight, they were still playing. The game raged back and forth. At times it seemed his grandmother would be bankrupt and then him, and it went back and forth. And finally, at 1:45 in the morning, he beat his grandmother at Monopoly. And as she went upstairs, he shouted, "Gran, I beat you at last." "Yes, son," she said, "you did. Gran, as I've beaten you, would you tell me the second thing you have to remember about Monopoly?" "Yes, son," she said, "I will." At the end of the game, all the pieces go back in the box. We're not meant to have lovely homes when the local church can't put a roof on it. We're not meant to have 10 Bibles when some have none. It's not meant to be that way. We are meant to share and to give because the King is coming. Don't say, "I can't do anything." You can do something. You know, sometimes we think, "But you don't know what I'm going through." There might be somebody here, you're in the depth of a clinical depression. You wake up every morning with that old feeling in your stomach. "What can I do?" You can reach out to somebody else. You can put the coffee on. You can say those incredible words, "Me too, I've been there." You can do that with a neighbor. He uses the broken. We have to forget the idea that only the successful can be used. He wants the broken. He says to the disciples, the deserters, the deniers, the doubters, "As the Father sent me, I send you." This is an incredible thing. This has massive implications for our local churches and us as individuals. The broken can go. And when you release the broken, you release millions into the kingdom as those talents are used. And if you have a lot, use it for the kingdom. The King is coming. And don't lose heart. Our church some years ago started a Keep Fit on a Thursday night. I decided to go. They took my pulse and then they made me leap up and down on an orange box for 5 minutes. And then they took my pulse again. If you're reasonably fit, it's meant to come back within about 4 minutes. Mine began to come back on the following Saturday afternoon. When I'd finished, I'd literally lost heart. There wasn't a thing I could do. Some of you have lost heart, haven't you? Some of you are honorably wounded. That was the title given to men and women brought back from the trenches of the First World War, often with emotional trauma. Some of your hearts have been broken by the Christian community. Sometimes the things we do to each other are unspeakable. And some of you are honorably wounded. You've labored hard in hard ministries. You've seen little fruit. But don't lose heart. Don't worry about numbers. Leave that to God. Don't worry where the seed is gone. He said, my Father is the gardener. Don't lose heart. And one of the greatest incentives to keep going, to keep sharing the faith, to keep preaching the gospel, to keep feeding the poor. Jesus said, you know what he says at the end of time? He says, it doesn't matter that it's a little because you do it to me. When did I come to prison? I didn't visit you. Yes, in at least as you did it, for the least you did it to me. When did I see you hungry? It was me. It was me you brought the big issue off. It was me you reached out to. It was me you lifted. It was me you raised made the cup of coffee for. It was me you reached out in your depression and touched. It was me. It didn't matter that it was just a little thing because it was me. Don't lose heart. Keep going. The Bible says, but you are not in darkness, so that day should come on you as a thief. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage each other, build each other up. I'm going to go on singing Miss Williams' song. Some golden daybreak, Jesus will come. Some golden daybreak, battles all won. He'll shout the victory, break through the blue. Some golden daybreak for me and you. Dear brothers and sisters, don't lose heart. Because although outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. And our light and momentary troubles build for us a weight of glory that far outsees them all. So we fix our eyes on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen will last forever. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Hallelujah. He is coming.